Well, happy Sabbath. Let's go again. Let's all go together. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Oh, that was a lot warmer. Thank you for doing that. I am not playing with my phone. I'm making sure that I not go overtime here. Believe it or not, I'm trying to make sure that I get my stopwatch working. It was here a minute ago, and now it's gone. There we go. Well, we're certainly glad to be with you here today. I was thinking about, in terms of the first wave here at the feast, I was reminded by background of even those who happen to be Jews returning to Jerusalem. I don't know if we represent the same group, but one way or another, we're certainly glad to be here. As we got a chance to look out at the beach today, saw a whole lot of families. We're trying to pick out faces from a distance, and certainly glad that you made the trip. We made the trip. We came down from Atlanta, Georgia. And getting out of Atlanta, for anyone who lives around the southeast, is enough of a challenge. We thought we had started early enough, and then when we got on the road around 2:33, we hit that tail end, well, the start of Atlanta Friday afternoon traffic. And so we sat in that traffic for about 2 hours and then eventually got free and then made our way down last evening. So we're certainly glad to be with you, and we're excited to spend this entire feast with you this year. Few things in life compared to a wedding. As events go, weddings seem to have it all. They're fun to anticipate. For the most part, they're fun to prepare for. And certainly the experience is second to none. It's really no wonder then that females begin planning their weddings as little girls. I think I'm partially convinced that this is how Pinterest came about. There are colors to choose for a wedding, flowers to pick, and of course, there are the dresses. Most little girls work through all the details right up and including seeing themselves standing at the altar with that one special guy. And while males may not work through the details in the same manner, certainly I don't know if we spend any time thinking about colors or dresses, we do think about weddings. We oftentimes think about our own. And we don't concern ourselves necessarily with all the other details, but we do look forward to standing before others and making that commitment, especially as it regards to have and to hold. You know, given this reality, it's really not a surprise that wedding vows seem to resonate with so many. Just a few weeks back, we had the opportunity to go to a wedding in our area, and two fine young individuals got married. And we got to listen and watch, even as the ceremony went and everyone's reaction, to how everyone chose to view this wedding ceremony. Those words are oftentimes standard that we've used in the Church of God for many years. One part of the vows that are oftentimes read goes something like this: surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage, filled with love and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and a wife in marriage. You know, a few sentences later, the vows make clear why marriage is so important, and it reads this way: marriage is a natural union, but a divine institution ordained by God. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. With a pair of I do's and an exchange of rings and that much anticipated kiss that we all wait for, the journey of two people begin. You know, even as I noted, we went and watched this a few weeks ago, I was amazed not just about the anticipation of the entire ceremony and how that ceremony unfolded, but I was also watching and attentive, as you oftentimes are, about how we all reacted afterward. And no surprise there, everyone experienced, in part, much of the joy that our couple was experiencing there. You know, the sad part about all of this is, as simply as I can describe to you a marriage ceremony, we don't have a whole lot of couples, marriages that are succeeding today. I'm speaking to the choir in this case, but you well know that generally the divorce rate for this country, and by and large many sections of the Western world, that divorce rate hangs right around 50%. In fact, if you go and read of late, they've tried to make some adjustments to that number. What they've said is, in reality, we hang right around the 42 to 45% number, but what we don't count with those that oftentimes gets lumped in is the separation that happens for the 5 to 7% that never get a divorce. These odds obviously are sad. Yet for those in God's church, we have a tremendous advantage in marriage because we have God's Word, and we have the great God and Creator of the entire universe who directs us. So what do our Bibles then say about marriage? Well, you know, and I know, that they say quite a bit. And given the importance that God places on marriage, it's worth considering from time to time what God's Word says about marriage. And that's what I'm going to ask us to do today. It's important whether you're a newly married couple, as I noted, we had the couple in Atlanta who was married just a few weeks back. I found out as well we had another couple who were married even within the last day or so at the feast. Or the same principles apply whether you've been married 25 or 50 years. So let's do this today. Let's go into God's Word, and we'll look at what God says about marriage for this period of time. I've entitled this message, "I've Said I Do, Now What?" I've said I do, now what? And all I want to do is go through five timeless tips for a happy marriage today. Five timeless tips for a happy marriage. You know, if we're going to talk about weddings and marriage, it's helpful at least to review what happens prior to that wedding ceremony. Most of the time, and you'll have this here, as I understand, we have over 100 and some odd, 120 some odd young adults here. That's not counting our teens. There's a large number that are showing up here this year. And I have to tell you, when I showed up at the feast in my young early to middle 20s, I was oftentimes so excited by what the feast afforded. It gave me a chance to look around and see if there was someone compatible for me. And the blessing I had was, though it took some time, took me till 30 to get married, there was someone there. But as we know, many of these young people who come, whether you happen to be in your 20s, maybe 30s, or even younger or older, we oftentimes initially were drawn to someone simply by attraction. Now, I say initially because generally the marriage process in Western society works this way. We identify this as a love marriage if we run this by comparison versus arranged marriages. If you go to other parts of the world, routinely the families are involved and they will choose who you marry. You may have a chance of seeing that other individual in advance, but you don't get the same chance you have here. So in this country, we know that these love marriages generally start with attraction. We know that they get to know each other for a period of time, maybe become acquaintances, and they wind up communicating from some distance, or if they're fortunate enough to be close enough to see each other more often. We go through a dating process. You know, I find at times, even as technology has so greatly changed the way in which we look at our world, some might say, oh, we don't date as much, or the term dating has gotten a much different definition than it's been in the past. But the reality is dating still occurs in some form. And after some time, we reach that point where we have commitment. And that commitment begins in part with engagement, we know. But at the same time, it ultimately culminates with us seeing these two people say, "I do." You know, along the way, there are a number of weighty topics that generally get discussed that don't show up in our routine lives and our daily lives otherwise. We'll spend time oftentimes in anticipation for marriage talking about how are our in-laws going to impact things, or maybe our outlaws sometimes going to impact things. Where are we going to live? You know, who's going to live most centrally located for work or school? How are we going to spend our money? What do we expect from intimacy, which is often ones that we don't broach until once married? And then certainly the one that really becomes a catalyst for a whole lot of emotion is, how are we going to raise our kids? You know, I offer this background Because this leads us up, I would offer, to our first tip that Scripture offers that we should certainly give attention. And that tip is this. And the tip is going to apply whether you're newly married or you've been married for 50 years. Find common ground. Find common ground. Now, I didn't come up with this tip. If you will, go with me to the book of Amos. We're going to go to Amos 2 and verse 2. We're going to read just a single verse here that's asked rhetorically, but it's certainly a principle that we find in Scripture a number of different ways. Amos 2 and verse 2. Well, I'm in Amos 2, verse 2, and that doesn't look right. And you're saying it's not right. Wherever this says, I somehow already messed this part up. Oh, I'm in, let's go 3, verse 3. I'm just having a good time up here. 3, verse 3. Man, how did 2 come in there? Amos 3, verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? One of the cornerstones of a happy marriage is that we wind up having people who connect in agreement. So research tells us a whole lot about marriages. They tell us a lot about the dating process in advance. We're oftentimes attracted to what's different, believe it or not. But because of who we are, generally we like each other, or we like ourselves. Let's go to that. We figure out that those of us who have in the opposite person as many similarities as possible, the likelihood of that marriage succeeding goes way up. So even as we see here in Amos 3, verse 3, that can two walk together unless they be agreed, you could probably answer this, well, unless we agree, things are not going to work. Now, God had this figured out well in advance, and I'm hoping the next verse works. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. God knew well in advance the importance of us being like-minded. 2 Corinthians 6. And the council had made a statement here more recently underscoring the importance of this verse for our youth in particular. And so this yardage we're going to cover is going to sound real familiar, but it goes right along this line of find common ground. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writing says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said." You know, one of the things that we find, and obviously in our two congregations, I encourage that our young people strive to find someone else of the same faith. Not a surprise here, because those core beliefs do so much for us. But in doing so, that gives that couple right up front, and again, I've had opportunity to counsel several couples of late. We happen to have had 3 weddings in about the last year as we've had a kind of a rash or several births, which is encouraging for any congregation. But what you wind up with, if we get two people on the same page about some very core components about how life is to work, our success level goes right through the roof. The beauty of an instance like this, where two people are in agreement, they don't have to go back and wonder who created marriage. That's clear. They can go read Genesis 2 and elsewhere and be reminded that marriage is not a human institution. We didn't come up with this one out of convenience. Neither do they have to address their ultimate destiny. Matthew 6:33 fits here. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's not a question about that. They already have a sense of where they're both headed. And certainly in terms of their priorities, there are a number of scriptures that come to mind that they can quickly draw on in order to understand that they are in agreement. Matthew 22 there, verses 37 through 40, about love your father, love God with all your heart and mind and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. These, as simple as they may sound, and again, many of our young people have heard these for 15, 18, 20, 25 years. They are so fundamentally core to a marriage working They can't be questioned. So even as you get into a marriage, one of the things that my wife and I did, and she's probably thinking, oh no, he's going to talk. Whenever you get into a marriage, you're quickly reminded of how that hierarchy works and how does it drive the decision-making that you use in that marriage. And so at times, even as we were newly married within the first couple of years, we would, if we disagreed, one of the things I quickly learned was it worked better if we weren't going to go anywhere, then I needed to kind of decompress. And decompress for me usually meant if we weren't moving through something, let's let that thing go and we'll come back to it after a while. And as many of you did, and you've set good example because I've heard messages and shared stories so many times, at times that meant for Philip, let's go find my knees because I need to pray and make sure that I'm right with God before I go back and address this emotionally any further. So what you get through all of this is you really get this core group of beliefs, similar belief systems, that then serves as a way to navigate all the challenges of life. I've heard these core beliefs likened to a circle. And whenever we initially date and we move our way toward marriage, we figure out what's in that circle. And it's over time that we add things to that circle, particularly things that are positive, things that are right and good. And in doing so, then we wind up happier over time. Sadly, and we'll come across some who do, sadly, some forget that circle exists. I'll talk with some couples at times in terms of counseling, and we'll talk, and they'll say, I just disagree with him or her because of X, Y, and Z. And after hearing, well, do you have anything more? They'll keep going. Well, I disagree here and here and here and here. And then I'll stop and say, please tell me you agree on something. Because I don't hear us agreeing on anything. Well, I guess there are a few things we do agree on. And then we start listing. So I note this issue in terms of find common ground, because that circle, in terms of God's people, is not what this world is operating from. They'll oftentimes meet, and then they'll start to figure out what works and what doesn't. Oftentimes, driven by attraction, they'll try and make decisions down the road, and those decisions will raise a whole bunch of issues that have never been dealt with. You know, if we're dealing with this circle, as simple as it sounds, that circle, we should, as I've already said, should be filled with that which is good and right and positive. Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. You know what's here by memory verse, but I'll read this because these are the things, whether you've been married 1 year or 10 years or 20 years or longer, these are the things that should be going in our circle. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. As simple as that sounds, if we are filling that relationship between the two of us with positive things, that relationship gets happier. Now, we know that there's a basic breakdown in terms of marriages that generally produces by equation happiness. We know that if there are five positive things to one negative by numbers, those ratio, then generally we're happy. So this kind of tips us off. And the beauty of God's truth and an understanding of God's truth is it immediately gives us, in terms of that ratio and building that circle, it gives us the opportunity to have agreement on a number of different levels and accounts. You know, I once heard Steve Harvey talk about marriage as a two-handed circle, where two people, after I do, join hands and then just the two of them move forward. The only thing I might offer to that is that we have to have God in the middle of that circle. There was a song years ago that kind of plays upon this note of adding items to our common ground. And it's by Bing Crosby. I would guess someone here may know who Bing Crosby is. Bing Crosby and the Andrews Sisters in 1944 went to number two. And that song was entitled Accentuate the Positive. Anyone remember this song? Okay, you'll be playing this on YouTube tonight. I know where this is going. And you remember those first words of that song? You've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch onto the affirmative, don't mess with Mr. In-Between. That's how our marriages work. And if we add positive to that circle, to that marriage, if we find common ground, then we will experience happiness over time. So that's the first tip I offer. Find common ground with your partner. Let's go to tip two. I'm going to take us back to 1986. I was a younger man at that time. There was a best-selling book at the time by Robert Fulghum. And Robert Fulghum had this best-selling book, and the book was simply entitled, All I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. I don't know if you ever read this book. Boy, I had this book. Read every essay in that book. The first essay, after which the book was titled, goes something like this. I'll read just, there are three pages of text. I've excerpted just a few of the paragraphs, because this is going to serve as a nice segue into tip two. Fulghum offers the following. Each spring for many years, I've set myself a task of writing a personal statement of belief. He terms this a credo. When I was younger, the statement ran for many pages. It sounded like a Supreme Court brief. The credo has since grown shorter in recent years. Sometimes cynical, sometimes comical, sometimes bland. But I keep working at it. Recently, I set out to get the statement of belief down to one page. The inspiration for brevity came to me at a gas station. I managed to fill an old car's tank with super deluxe high-octane go juice. My old hoopie couldn't handle it and got the willies. It kept sputtering out at intersections and belching down the downhills. I understood. My mind and spirit get like that from time to time. Too much high-content information, and I get the existential willies. I sputter out at intersections where life choices have to be made. The examined life is no picnic, he shares. I realized then that I already knew most of what's necessary to live a meaningful life. It isn't that complicated. I have for a long time known it. Here's my credo. All I really need to know about how to live, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but was there in the sand pile at Sunday school. Fulghum then lists the things he learned, and he starts with this. Share everything. So for tip two, this is what I offer. Tip two for a happy marriage, share everything. You know, there are a number of points in Scripture that we can go to that remind us the importance of just sharing and the benefits of sharing. I'll offer just a couple of verses before we go turn to one. Hebrews 3, verse 13 says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. So what we're admonished to do there is to take the time to go with our mate and to connect with our mates. Ephesians 4, 29 and 30 says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You know, what we get here in other places is a reminder that we have the responsibility, even with our mates, the commitment we made at I Do is to connect regularly. It's been a few years, but in 1993, I finished a master's thesis on marital satisfaction and self-disclosure, and the research showed beyond question, with the couples that I surveyed, the 130-some-odd couples, that those couples who came home after work and intentionally took the time to share themselves, particularly over dinner, were by far happier than everyone else. This was a conscious decision that they made on a daily basis. And in doing so, that sharing process fused them more closely together. You know, 1 Peter 3, verse 7 hits this same point. And whether we like it or not, despite the fact our females, the ladies in the room, have been biologically a little bit better designed and sociologically they are nurtured to be better talkers, the onus of responsibility in this realm falls on the man. And that may feel odd, but the reality is for a husband and wife to work, the husband needs to take the lead in sharing. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 reads this way, likewise you husbands, Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So there's a lot of information there. It wasn't too many years ago, I think I had read this numerous times, but I had a chance with Mr. Scott Ashley at a GCE, and he talked at length about the comparative language that's used in this one singular verse. And the verse itself teases out that, if we go back to the time in which it was written, that men are roughly like, you know, old chipped dishes that we use on a daily basis. From time to time, I have no idea if you have older bowls in your cupboards. We have a set of old bowls. And these old bowls, every once in a while, if we've had them a long time, every once in a while they'll get cracked, and then my little heart hurts, and I think, oh, there's another one that goes down. But one other thing that I so appreciate, at least that we have, is there are these bowls that I'm real familiar with. They're my oatmeal bowls in the morning. And they are nothing to look at. In fact, if you go, my wife probably is thinking to herself, I can't believe you're talking about those old chip bowls. But those bowls are so precious to me. Men are like that. We're a little bit tougher. We're a little bit not as, you know, proportional. We're a little bit rougher. And if you look at the language here, we figure out that quickly men are very much like this. The ladies, in contrast, are like the fine china that we oftentimes have. It's been a few years since we were at home. My mom still has a china cabinet. We don't have a china cabinet. I don't know if that's just a fade-out thing and the new generation saying we're not going to do china, but we're not going to do china. But that said, the ladies are much more like the china that I was responsible for setting the table on Friday nights that I had to go over. Only got used once a week. Pulled that china out of the cabinet, had to make sure that I didn't break a dish. Had to have that table set precisely correct. And Mom would kind of come through, not like a drill sergeant, but she'd give a once over to take a whole look. Is it all right? Okay, we're good there. Okay, ladies are very much like that. So we get this comparison here in terms of the sharing. What we find, even as the verse teases out, as we move to the back of it, is men have the responsibility to care and share with the wife, and if we don't, the last line of this verse says what? That our prayers may be hindered. No, wait a second here. You mean if I don't take the time to share with my wife and care with her along the way, it can inhibit or limit my relationship with God? Oh, yeah. I didn't set the rules up. God did. God made me responsible for taking the time to share with my wife who I am. And so going home, and I'm not always good at this, I'll be the first one to tell you. She'll tell you too if you want to go take about 15 minutes. And when I go home, it's not usually in my inclination to go find her. I may go decompress for a few minutes and then go find her. And then after finding her, then I'll share and then she'll share. But what God expects from all of this is indeed we have a responsibility to share. You know, James reminds us in James 1 verse 19 that we're not just to share, but we're also to listen. So here's a tip for our guys as well. Even as you're responsible for sharing, you're also responsible for listening. There's a tremendous value there. James 1:19 says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. So tip two is promise to share. Promise to share. And if you share regularly, this too promotes happiness. Let's go to tip three. You knew this would be in here somewhere. 1 Corinthians 13. If you will, go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 we well know as the love chapter, which is why I offer tip three, above all else, love. Above all else, love. 1 Corinthians 13, and if you will, we'll start reading in verse 4. The front end offers this description of what we long associate with love. And those first several verses up to verse 4 say, if you do all these things, they don't work. And we get to verse 4 and it reads this way, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not arrogant or puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, like you, you've probably read that section many, many, many times. And at times we don't take the time to wade in and really meditate on what's there. But what that section of Scripture reminds us is that the love that God expects from you and me is not a love that by nature we have. You know, I offer that. Love is oftentimes dealt with a number of different ways in Scripture. And in doing so, they are key elements of a marriage. Philia, or brotherly love, that we see a number of different locations in Scripture, deals with affection, friendship, personal attachment. Remember that section of Scripture where the exchange with Christ and Peter, where Christ kept saying to Peter, "Do you love me?" And we find there that as Christ asked him those first two questions, Peter could only generate philia at that point. And so Christ on that third one asked him, "Do you love me?" And philia came out of his mouth, and then Peter countered there. Philia is important. It is not agape. We see in Scripture, particularly as it applies to marriages, that eros is also a love, that sexual love, the desire we have for someone. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, talk about the importance of this, as does the entire book of Solomon. And again, one of the things that we find is society has really given sex a bad name. In reality, God made it for very good purposes. So it shows up too. But eros as well is not agape. If we go to John 13, and you know this, we read this section around the Passover season, John 13, that shortly before Christ died, he offers his disciples a commandment. And to do so, he says, "I need you to do X, because this is the telltale sign that you are my people." John 13, verse 31 reads, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" So certainly we see here this, which took place immediately after the Passover, and the connection between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Verse 33, then he tells his disciples what's about to happen. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And here's where he's saying, I'm going to ask that this is imprinted on your thinking and heart. Because here's the key element that separates you from anyone else. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you agape one another." Not filio, not any other kind of love that we drum up, that you agape one another. "As I have agaped, I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So what we oftentimes get, if you spend any time channel surfing, I figured out that fewer and fewer people do, but if you spend any time channel surfing, you can oftentimes go and watch the religious programs, and they'll spit love all day long. But in doing so, they won't offer a definition of love, do they? Love oftentimes comes off as a touchy-feely term. Well, God's really pointed in terms of providing an explanation, and this is going to fit with the message we had right beforehand. 1 John 5 and verse 3. If we go over to the book of John, we wind up that God codifies love. 1 John 5 and verse 3. Mr. Preston did a nice job of hitting this one right on the nose. 1 John 5 and verse 3. Again, we're focusing on agape, this love, which is so crucial to a marriage working. 1 John 5 and verse 3. "For this is the love of God." This is God's love, "that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You know, one of the amazing things that most people have a hard time assimilating is the fact that love has a detailed set of rules, commands, that if we follow, it works. And it doesn't reflect our character, because to be real honest, my character generally, from a carnal vantage point, all of ours doesn't reflect these 10 commands. But when we know and live and do them, we reflect God. You know, if we go over to Ephesians 5, and you knew I was going to go here at some point, we're reminded that agape, this love that we're responsible for showing in our marriages, has to be present. Ephesians 5, verse 33, the tail end. Ephesians 5 and verse 33, this section of Scripture, again, is a reminder, particularly even as we have opportunity to counsel young couples, a reminder of how the roles in marriage or any marriage is to work or are to work. Ephesians 5 and verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you," in particular, we're right back at the men being responsible here, "so love his own wife." Men, if you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable, that's good. Society generally doesn't put onus or responsibility on the men today. You and I both know, if you look around in media and talk otherwise, generally the man is kind of pushed to the side. God places responsibility in a marriage clearly on the man first. Verse 33, the latter half, particularly so love his own, agape his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So what you find even through all of this is that there is a responsibility that two people have to love. And it's not any kind of love, it's God's love that only comes with an understanding of God's truth, his word, and by his spirit. And in doing so, then we wind up with happiness. And I'll add something here on the tail end of this third tip, above all else, love. It requires that you be loved. And I'm going to stop and let that one kind of simmer for a second. Because there are a whole lot of people in this audience or even on the webcast that have a hard time being loved. They don't feel like they're worthy of love. And so what routinely happens in many of those marriages is there's this struggle that takes place where one individual will strive to love and the other individual, not feeling worthy of love, will then resist that. And in doing so, the happiness and the joy that we otherwise would experience can't come to fruition. So I would only ask that both parties not only love, but allow yourself to be loved through all of this. Let's go to tip 4. Accept that change is inevitable. Accept that change is inevitable. So I was born in Texas, so I'm going to offer a Texas-sized truth. We all change from the moment we say I do forward. Everything changes. You know, research even tells us that even those individuals, and I'm not advancing this, who happen to live together before marriage, when they say I do, that relationship changes. Obviously, it changes for two people who have done it right, like the couple in our area I just noted who got married. And it was so enjoyable counseling them because you began to tease out the reality that these two young people, and they'll be here this feast, these two young people had done it right. They had waited for one another. They had saved themselves for one another. And then as we talk through all of this, the joy that they had in terms of being husband and wife was just so evident. You know, so through all of this, even as we see this, the reality is when we say I do, things change for us. And God would expect them to change. That's why he has us become husbands and wife. Our expectations change. You know, physically, one of the things you realize, and my wife and I have been married for 22 years, is nothing stays the same. We don't flatline in any relationship. Relationships are dynamic. They tend to move up and down. They take attention for us. But one of the things that may not be evident, but certainly shows up after a while, is we change. And in doing so, The reality is that things kind of head south, to be real honest. One of the things of turning 50 a few years ago was I figured out I couldn't do the same things I used to do. So my son happens to be the one who's playing piano here. Jordan still has opportunity to live at our place and go to college. Every once in a while with Jordan, I'll see him. Now, if you haven't noticed, Jordan's a little bit taller than me. Every once in a while, I get a chance when I'm crossing paths with Jordan, I'll grab him the way I used to grab him when I was little, and I'll act like I'm going to throw him across the room. Okay, so I had a huge wake-up call the other day. This is a couple weeks back. We're crossing the living room together, and I reached out and grabbed him, you know, like a couple of bulls that are hitting heads or rams hitting heads. I grabbed him, and within about a split second, I thought to myself, not only am I in trouble, this guy could throw me across the room. So immediately I backed up and said, hey, that's it. I'm not touching you here. You know, I note this because physically, the changes that happen, we can understand. We can look in the mirror. I had looked in the mirror a while back, and I thought to myself, man, who is that guy in the mirror? Where is all the gray hair coming from? Does he have sun damage? What is going on there? So as I look at all of this, we can all quickly identify with the reality of the fact that things head south, that we change. You know, God addresses this well in his word a number of different places. Go with me to Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3. We'll just read one verse here because it provides us Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Forgive me. I got to say it so I find it. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20. It's a reminder of how God knows the brevity of life. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20 reads this way. All go to one place. All are from dust, and all return to dust. God knows how this works. We start as dust. We get a nice arc for starters, and then we play ourselves out. And then generally, physically, mentally, we get a tapering off until we head for the grave. Go with me to Psalms 103, verses 15 and 16. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. Because here again offers a humbling reminder that generally everything shifts down. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. It reads this way, as for man, his days are like the grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Verse 16, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Now that's humbling. I don't know about you, but the reality of us living for a while and then perishing and no one remembering is just how life works. So if we look at all of this, one of the things that we recognize is that change is inevitable. You know, if you talk with pastors or counselors, they'll tell you that change is not the problem, but rather how we deal with it. So if we have some sense of change, should everything be on the decline? Well, no. You and I both know that this calling should move us in a positive direction spiritually, because that's what this calling is. This calling is about building holy, righteous character so that we reflect the heart and mind of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. So if we look into God's word about character, about change, what do we find? Well, I'll just note a couple of things. We know that God doesn't change. We know from Hebrews 13:8, if you remember there, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's complete. Christ is complete. And we know that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one and the same. John 10:30 for one location tells us that they're one. So we know that in terms of change, God does not change. You can't improve on a good thing. God's already at the highest level possible. So how do we relate to that? Well, God gives us instructions a number of different places about our character, particularly as it applies to him, but as well in terms of it applies to our mate. Matthew 5:48, what's it say? Become you therefore perfect. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I offer this because our spiritual trajectory, even while our physical abilities are diminishing and our mental abilities may be diminishing, our spiritual character should be on an upward arc. God expects that out of us. And when we do this, we become increasingly more pleasant to dwell with for our mate. There's a benefit here. So I offer here for tip 4, even as we wrap it up, accept that change is inevitable. Accept that change is inevitable. Take steps so that change for you is for good. So we go to our fifth point. And my fifth point here from God's Word is make sure to forgive. Make sure to forgive. You know, marriage should really come with a sign. Even as I saw Ryan and Rachel there at the wedding, a sign came to mind, at least for me: rough roads ahead. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you're from. I don't care how much money you have. There are harder times that inevitably come when you're married. You don't know when they're coming. You don't know how they're going to come. You don't know in what form. But inevitably, hard times come. You know, in doing so, it makes sense. If we simply acknowledge this, it makes sense in that we recognize that God has created us as flesh. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if we look at all of this, the reality is that we should come to some realization about how to deal with other people. Colossians 3, verse 13 is where Paul offers something in this regard. Colossians 3, verse 13. We might begin in verse 12 here. Colossians 3, verse 12. Verses 5 through 11 talk about putting on the old man. Verse 12 forward talks about being a new man, spiritually new. And if you would begin reading in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God," and that's you and me, "holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering." Verse 13, "bearing with one another and forgiving one another." Why? "Even as Christ forgave you." Even as Christ forgave you. Christ came to this earth having already been spirit. He knew that the plan of salvation required that there was a sacrifice that had to come and live perfectly. And in this case, for 33 and a half years, he did just that. And he did so that he could give his life so that we, once repentant, might be forgiven. You know, I note this because this principle comes across a number of different ways. If we go back to Ephesians 4, not too far away, we see it specifically, the notion of forgiveness applied to marriage. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 reads this way: "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." So I offer this because our tendency at times, despite the fact we might have an inclination or a tendency to want to forgive, sometimes it's hard to forgive. Especially if you feel like your mate has done something repeatedly that you wonder at times, are you doing this on purpose? So what kind of principle do we have in Scripture about this? Well, I won't go there, but if you go to Matthew 8, remember how many times Christ said that we had to be forgiving of someone? The question posed to him was, is 7 enough? And what does he counter? 70 times 7. Now hold on here a second. You mean I have to count out 490 forgivenesses before I can not forgive? Well, that's kind of absurd, isn't it? The reality is we wouldn't carry around a notepad and start counting. The principle that Christ offers there is that we have a responsibility in our marriages, and all relationships, to be honest, is to be forgiving. To forgive even if there's been a violation, as we feel it, of something, some part of the marriage, repeatedly. Now, when I say that, there's a balance here, and I understand that. But the reality and the expectation for us, because most of the time they're not deal breakers, The relationship for us, or the responsibility we have, is indeed to be a forgiving people. You know, it really is an important point here, and I think you've already probably figured it out. And it's this, that unless we forgive others, we're not forgiven. The onus of responsibility on forgiveness then falls on us in order to be forgiven. We sing the hymn 176 all the time. At least we sing it often in our Atlanta and Buford congregations. And the lyrics there offer the following. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Show mercy and this you will have too. Do good to all, even your enemies. Be merciful to others as your Father is to you. So our responsibility, even in marriage, despite the fact our carnal nature may not want it, is still to forgive. It's still to forgive. So here's fair warning, if you're newly married or if you've been married for 25 years, there will be ups and downs. Have your coping skills ready. Be patient as you deal with one another. And when the opportunity presents itself, forgive. Don't carry it. Forgive that other person. And then go from there. And I'll add, just as I did a moment ago, to another point. Allow yourself to be forgiven too. Allow yourself to be forgiven too. So why address this today? It's the Sabbath before the feast. Well, as I already noted, we've had a couple, at least in our area, a number of younger couples get married. Younger people who are getting married in God's church who have the benefit of having similar backgrounds and similar belief systems. You know, it's also helpful to cover this topic in that periodically, no matter how long we've been married, it's helpful to just go back to the basics. What works? But equally, if not more importantly, you and I had the privilege of just keeping the Feast of Trumpets, didn't we? The Feast of Trumpets focuses on Christ's return. If you go with me to Revelation 19, we're talking about the biggest wedding ever. The biggest wedding ceremony ever. Now, sometimes we don't put it in this terms. We don't think of it with the same fondness as a little girl would in terms of picking colors or flowers. But God the Father and Jesus Christ are well anticipating this marriage. Revelation 19, if you read with me just a few verses here, I'll start in 19, verse 6. And as I heard as it was the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's you, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. All the little girls can quickly identify with this because they get the dresses. I go to Pinterest, I know. They have this all figured out. Arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. And then verse 10 adds, and I'll finish with that, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What we find through verses 7 through 10 in particular is that God the Father and Jesus Christ are well anticipating this marriage ceremony. You know, if we were then to take the points or the tips that I already offered and to rework them into questions, I'm going to ask if you answer 5 questions for me before we get out of here today. First off, do you seek common ground with God? Do you seek common ground with God? More to the point, Do we live on God's ground on a daily basis? You know, years ago, we spent 4 years around the Wichita, Kansas area, and for 2 years, we lived out in a town east of Wichita called Rose Hill. We had 3 acres of land. Those 3 acres were my responsibility as a 12 and 13-year-old to mow on a riding lawnmower all 3 acres. It took me about 6 to 8 hours to make sure every blade of that grass was mowed. Now, I offer that example because I actually enjoyed that experience. I offer it as well because out there, we happen to be just a house there and a home there and, back and forth. There was something comforting, even as you went out there on a dirt road, of getting on your own property. You weren't at the Bigelow's house. You weren't at the Snyder's house. But when you set foot on your own land, that was your land. God expects the same thing out of you and me. He expects you and me to find His ground. At times in life, we can go about wandering aimlessly in some field, wondering where in the world God went. You know, rest assured, God hasn't moved. For that marriage to the Lamb to work, for that to work, we have to be on God's ground. We have to know God's ground. That's in part what this feast is all about. How about if we turn that second tip into a question? Do we share ourselves each day with God? You know, when we do so, it's helpful to remember that not only is God the Father sitting there, but our elder brother and high priest, the bridegroom, is there listening. Do we take the time each day to make sure that we share ourselves with others? If I were to put this in maybe a different phrase, how are you faring with sharing with God? Because God expects you and me to share. And it becomes incredibly poignant as we go through these feast days. One of the things that oftentimes happens when we're at the feast is we become consumed with all the physical stuff that have to happen. And we'll cut back on the rest and we'll exceed in the food. And all of a sudden, the prayer and study kind of slides to the side. So God is expecting you and me to share all through this feast. I ask you, are you sharing yourselves with God? Let's go to question 3. Are we genuinely working to develop God's love? And when I say that, not a love that you come up with or I come up with, not relying on my nature as though it works, is it the love you're developing, an authentic, unconditional love that reflects God more so on a daily basis? If we were to kind of do a test here, would your mate say you're growing in this love? Let's turn tip 4 into a question. We know that we're changing. Are we changing for good? Is it change toward God? Because that's where we should change for. And is that change measurable? You know, Christ aims to use his elect mightily at his return. We've heard the same question over and over. Will you be ready to assist him? You can't get ready when we hear that last trumpet sound. You and I must be ready in advance. And if we deal with our fifth tip, and we turn that into a question, we know that God forgives us when we repent. He certainly gave his Son to do so. Are we forgiving of others in a way so God can forgive us? You know, God does something beautiful, and he tells us as much in Scripture. He says that he not only forgives, but he forgets. And he separates us from our sin as far as east from west. Sometimes, and there could be those who are here who do it, we feel this strange indebtedness to carry around our sins like some kind of a gunny sack that define who we are. And we won't allow ourselves to move past those sins. The reality is when we repent to God, God forgives and then forgets him. The only one who keeps him around is you. So if we're going to be the bride of Christ, in order to enter that relationship well, we have to make sure that we forgive and move past, that we repent and move past knowing God has forgiven us. In doing so, then when that I do comes at the last trumpet, then we will have a richly fulfilling marriage. The happy marriage that all of this marriage stuff that we've been going through in this physical context is about. That's why we're doing it. Ephesians 5 reminds us, Ephesians 5 verse 32, and we had skipped over this verse. The reason why we're married here is so that we get some sense of what God expects from us in the future. Ephesians 5 and verse 32, remember that what that singular verse says here? This is a great mystery, all of this background that happens prior, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So even as we spend the 8 days here, 7 days for a Feast of Tabernacles and an eighth day, our answers to these questions should motivate us to be alert and vigilant to grow in grace and knowledge while we're here. Because we will be, God is expecting that we will be His bride. We should, even while we're here, anticipate, prepare for, and expect to enjoy a wedding and a marriage that's second to none. That marriage involves you and me as the bride of Christ, marrying Jesus Christ at His return. So those are my five tips. Well, they're God's five tips. They're not mine. There are a few things that compare to a wedding. The words stated in many vows remind us why a wedding is so special. These may sound familiar. Marriage is a natural union, but a divine institution ordained by God. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. You know, God establishes marriage so that humans enjoy life, so that we expand the family, our families, and by extension, the family of God, and principally, so we have this unit by which God can teach us about who we really are to be. We are to be the bride of Christ. Let us not miss the lessons of marriage and the wedding, even as we anticipate and enjoy this upcoming Feast of Tabernacles in eighth grade. Let's be sure, as the bride of Christ, that we are prepared for marriage and the happiness that will accompany it.